The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Morning, we are in Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
As I mentioned in my prayer, you all know Chance Newingham. He's going to be preaching for us this morning. You all were paying attention to God's word being read, but what you didn't see was Chance almost get up here without his microphone, which that would have been awesome to see. So great work getting that microphone on.
Many of you don't know this. Chance and I go way back. I first met Chance in the fourth grade. Right?
Yeah, that's pretty correct. Cool. Yeah.
This is Nerdy's
yeah.
class.
Yeah, that's her real name.
It's her real name. Yeah, so anyway, I've known Chance a long time. Knew him in the fourth grade, didn't meet him again till, I don't know, past 10 years or so. So It's really cool. I'm thankful for you, Chance. I'm blessed by, Chance is a lover of the Word of God, and I know we will all be blessed by hearing what he has to say this morning. So let me pray for you, and I'll let you get to work. Father, thank you for my friend Chance. Thank you for how you've gifted him. I thank you for his love for you. I thank you for the man that you've made him. I pray that you would help us as we listen to your word preached, and I pray that you would equip Chance to proclaim the good news that we have in Christ Jesus, specifically in the book of Philippians. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thanks. Is it No Shave November, Brian?
Something like that. Someone said No Shave Notre Dame.
Okay. I was just wondering, because for me, it's No Shave November. Like, this is what it looks like all the time. Like, if anybody remembers the scene or the movie Joe Dirt, there's a scene where he's being asked about his facial hair. I'm not going to quote it here. Ginger advised against it. But it has to do with my DNA. So that's why facial hair doesn't grow. Anyway, I want to jump into the book of Philippians. This is kind of going to be like a one-off sermon. Jonathan will be back this next Sunday, Lord willing. And I'm just thankful for the opportunity to come and share God's word. As was mentioned, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, specifically in chapter 1. A little bit of preface before we do that. So I want you to think about the last handwritten letter that you received. Just this past week, I got a handwritten letter in the mail, and I also got a notice in the mail from the state of Illinois. Not the same thing, right? Like, this item that I knew was handwritten, there was actually excitement in me to open that envelope and read that. The one from the state of Illinois, there was, like, not excitement and maybe a little bit of dread. Right? Like, what is this? What have I done wrong? What do they think I've done wrong that I now have to be on the phone hours about to try and fix? Well, this got me thinking about like handwritten letters in general, right? It's just not something that we do very much anymore. I think most of us probably fire off a text or we'll send an email. I sent a voice memo to somebody this past week for like the second time in my life. That's the sort of thing that we do these days, right? We don't send letters as often as we used to, handwritten notes. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of an ad that I saw on Facebook a few years ago. So, you know, my full-time gig is I work for an orphanage in West Africa and raise funds and all that stuff. And Michelle Hartman actually works for us. And one of the big things that she does is handwriting thank you notes, right? Like, I think there's value in that. Well, I saw this robot. Sorry, Michelle. I saw this robot that you write a thank you note. It scans it, and then you put a Bic pen in the hand of that robot, and then it writes exactly what you wrote, as if you wrote it, right? Michelle, you're done. Yeah, right. Yeah. I tell you that, though, and you're like, wow, technology's crazy. But then I imagine that a part of you says, I'd feel kind of cheated, right? Like, if you then found out that that handwritten note that you received wasn't actually written by hand, it was written by a machine. You see, there's just something about receiving a handwritten letter that's different than other forms of communication. And I tell you all of this to say, this is exactly how the people at the church in Philippi would have felt when they received this handwritten letter from Paul. Okay? So Philippians chapter 1, maybe you've turned there. I want to give you just a little bit of background information. This is a warm letter of encouragement from Paul to the people at the church in Philippi. Even though it covers some pretty serious topics, the overall tone of this letter, it's really, really tender. It's really, really gentle, and I think you're going to see that as we work our way through. You see, this church was probably, scholars believe, probably the very first church that Paul ever founded in Europe. And so you can imagine that, like, this church probably had a special place in his heart, and the people of that church probably looked at Paul with fondness, right? Now, there are multiple things that Paul wrote and addressed in this book, but one of them kind of rises to the top, that people at the church in Philippi would stand firm in the face of persecution. All right. Paul wanted them to be faithful, regardless of the circumstance. They were to be unified, they were to follow Christ, and they were to rejoice. And the specific way that Paul encouraged them to stand firm in the gospel was by pointing at Jesus. He's like, listen, if you want to know what it means to live faithfully in whatever circumstance life gives you, Paul says, look to Christ. He is our example. So, as that is our way of introduction, we're now going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1 reads, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So we'll pause there for a second. Letters in Paul's day typically followed the outline that we just read here, okay? The author is identified first, then the audience, and then the greeting. We kind of do it different when we write letters, emails, texts, things like that today, right? First off, we identify who the audience is, then we give our greeting, and then we sign our name as the author all the way at the end of the letter, right? If you've ever gotten a letter from somebody you don't know who it is, you like go to the last page first to see who it's from, because then you know what lens to read that letter through. Well, they kind of figured that out back in the day and put all that at the very beginning. Two authors are mentioned here, Paul and Timothy. I told you earlier, at least I alluded to the idea that Paul was the author, so what's going on here? Well, here's what we think. We think that Paul is most likely the actual author of the letter, but Timothy is his secretary. He's his scribe. You can imagine Paul, you know, like standing maybe in the corner of the room, like getting himself ready, and he's like, okay, Timothy, I'm ready, and Timothy is like licking his quill or whatever they would have used, and he's like, okay, I'm good, you know, I'm ready to write. Something else to note as you consider the authors here, the people at the church in Philippi, obviously they knew Paul, he started their church, they also would have known Timothy. So the fact that both names are listed at the beginning of the letter would have kind of perked everyone's ears, and they're like, oh wow, this letter is not only from Paul, but it's Paul and Timothy. We love and respect both of these people, therefore we better pay attention to what is about to be said. Next, the verse says that Paul and Timothy were servants of Christ Jesus. I think they specifically use that word servants here to emphasize their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing. What does a servant do? A servant does whatever the master says. Wherever the master says go, you go. Whatever the master says to do, you do. And because Jesus was their master, they would follow him wherever. I think by using this single word, servant, here, Paul was communicating to his readers and to us that we are to be servants of God the Father. I say that, and then I'm urged, I think, to ask, is that true? Like, do you consider yourself to be a servant of God? Would you say that you are God's servant and he is your master? Does the idea of saying that very phrase, God being your master and you being his servant, does that like offer you comfort? Like, does a wash of relief come over you that he's in charge? You don't have to be. You just do what your good father asks you to do. Is that what washes over you? Or do you recoil thinking, nobody's my master? I'm my own man. I make my own decisions. Let's put it in practical terms, okay? Let's say that you have a coworker that just rubs you the wrong way. People who work at home, be careful here because we know who you're going to be referring to when you say this. But let's just say that you have a coworker that rubs you the wrong way. Frankly, you just don't like them, okay? They annoy you. And their abrasive personality brings out the worst in you, okay? They bring you to the place where you're harsh and unkind. Well, listen, Jesus, your master, has told you to love your neighbor. Jesus, your master, has told you to love your enemy. Jesus, your master, has told you to be salt and light. Therefore, that means in those moments when you lose your cool with this person, you're not patient, and you say things that you later regret, in those moments, because Jesus is your master, your job is not to just brush it under the rug, pretend it never happened, let that animosity build and build. That's not your role. Your job with Jesus as your master is to go, apologize, eat crow, ask for forgiveness, and then ask God to bring about change in your heart. That's what it means for him to be our master. You see, Paul and Timothy, they intentionally claim this role of servant here. And in doing so, I think they are subtly hinting that their readers and us are to follow suit. Here's the deal, though. Paul and Timothy, they didn't come up with this idea on their own. We aren't here like celebrating like Paul and Timothy, like rock on, good job, guys. No, they got this from Jesus. Mark 10:45 reads this way, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we know who the author is of the book, right? We've read verse 1. We know what he believes his role in the hierarchy of life to be, right? He doesn't say I'm up here. He says, I'm here. I'm a servant. What about the audience? Well, the text plainly tells us, it says, quote, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So three groups are identified for the audience, right? All the saints, overseers, and deacons. Now, there's some debate as to why Paul would have like only picked these three groups or why Paul would have listed them in this order. I don't want to get into that. I think there are two things we can take away from this. First one is this. I believe Paul was addressing everyone in the church. This letter would have been read to everyone. So yes, specifically, he was addressing these three groups that are mentioned. However, this letter was for everyone. Second idea is this. These people, the people at the church in Philippi, were considered to be saints because they were in Christ Jesus. I love that Pastor Jonathan uses that language with us, the people of the church, often, that he calls us saints. It's not because we have done anything. It is because of Christ's perfect work, his perfect life, his perfect sacrifice. And here, Paul reminds his readers at the beginning of the book that they are seen as saints. Next, in verse 2, Paul moves from author and audience to the greeting. Look at verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Pause again. This is a pretty standard greeting for Paul. In fact, he uses it all over the New Testament. If you were to go this afternoon and look at 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans, Philemon, and Ephesians, you'd be like, hold up, he's using the same introduction that he used in all these other places. Here's the deal, though. Just because it's common doesn't mean that it is not worth dissecting, All right? Think about this, grace and peace. Notice the order there, grace first, then peace. It makes total sense. Grace is first given to us by God. And the result of that grace, what we receive next, is peace. If we are not given grace, we would not be at peace. We would be at odds with God. You see, Paul's theology, even though it's brief here, it's good. God has given himself abundantly and bountifully and mercifully to his people through Christ. None of it is deserved by us. None of it can be achieved by us. It's his gift through his Son. Also, I want you to notice, you know, I think that you're like scraping the bottom of the barrel when the preacher says, I want you to notice the word and, okay? Grace and peace. You read that and you think, well, that's pretty insignificant, right? It's just connecting two ideas. I would argue that it is significant. First, he wished them grace and peace. I think that there is like an equating that's happening there. I think there's a pairing, an association. Grace and peace go together, all right? But where does that grace and peace come from? I think, I would argue, that they find their roots in another equating, in another pairing, in another association that's found at the end of the verse, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul was trying to get his readers and us to see that the Son truly is God, and he works in cooperation with the Father for the redemption of humankind. We are saved by grace and peace. Yes, amen. Where does it come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that his greeting is over, Paul moves to thankfulness in verse 3. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Usually when I like throw out a greeting in an email, right, it's like, I hope you're good, I hope your family's doing well, stuff like that. Paul, though, dove headfirst into prayer and thankfulness. He was genuinely thankful for the people at the church in Philippi, and he wanted them to know it. Did you notice, though, that he doesn't like thank the people at the church in Philippi for being the people at the church in Philippi? He thanks God for the people at the church in Philippi. He thanks God for their partnership. He thanks God for their friendship. I love that. I love how Paul's thankfulness is God-centered, not people-centered. And I think as we read this, there's a subtle warning here. Even when we are doing a good thing, like being thankful, it can turn into an idol. All right, think about it this way, okay? My lovely wife, Ginger, I adore her. She's my everything, best friend, all that, okay? Who am I most thankful to for her? Well, I think on one hand, you could say, like, well, you're most thankful to Ginger for Ginger. Like, how? Kind of, right? Like, she did fall for my trickery all those years ago and date me, so, like, thankful for that, I guess. Or I could say, I'm thankful for Ginger, and I'm thankful to her parents for her, right? And I'm like, maybe, kind of, right? Like, yeah, they had one kid, and, like, that wasn't horrible enough, and they decided to have another one. So like, yes, Roger and Marianne, I am thankful to you for Ginger, but that still doesn't feel adequate, right? It still doesn't feel sufficient because I am to be utmost thankful to God for Ginger, right? He knit her together in her mother's womb. He guided and directed our paths. He organized our meeting. He blessed our relationship. You see, Paul was thankful to his partners in the gospel, yes. But he was most thankful to God for providing those partners. And I think similarly, we are to be people who demonstrate thankfulness, but we must be mindful to be thankful to the true giver. Paul continues then in verse 6, he reminds them of a promise. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is like that tenderness that I was talking about. Paul's like, guys, we've been through so much. And if God has brought us through all of this, I know that he's going to see us through until the end. Think back to everything that we've been through together. God was there then. He's here now. And he'll be with us unto the end. You see, I think words like this from Paul to the people at the church in Philippi who were facing persecution would have been so encouraging. And I know that those would have been encouraging because words like this are encouraging to us today, the church, as we face difficulty and persecution. Okay, think about everything that's going on in our world today. This is just a glimpse, all right? If the church today stands up for marriage being between one man and one woman for a lifetime, you are branded as bigots and tossed out into the cold. If you stand up for only boys being able to participate in boys' sports or only girls being able to participate in girls' sports, you are attacked and you're canceled. If you stand up against transgender story hour in your local library where a person comes dressed in drag reading books to children, you're branded as sexist and you're canceled. But here's the promise. This is what Philippians 1:6 says. The one who began a good work in you will see it unto completion. He will not leave you. He will not abandon you. Now, here's a little bit of a tangent, okay? I think it's fair to say that Paul was addressing Christians in the first century who were facing persecution, all right? I believe that's his main thing that he's doing. I do think, though, that we can step over to the side and say Paul's words here also apply to difficulty and tragedy in life. I think that what he is saying also rings true there. Our lives are full of injustice and sickness and death. And it is so tempting at times to spin out in despair in those moments, to lose hope and give up. But here we're told your fate is sealed. He who began a good work in you will see it unto completion. God initiated your salvation. He will bring it unto fruition. In the next two verses then, 7 and 8, Paul continues with his thankfulness. Look at verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, we've shared it together, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, remember I talked about like a warm tenderness? We see that again here. Paul's like, guys, you can't fault me for feeling this way about you. Like, both of us have experienced God's grace. That grace has brought us together, and that grace is what binds us. I love you guys, and I want what's best for you. Here, Paul either reminds them or introduces the idea. I'm not sure which one it was, but he lets them know that he's in prison, all right? And you read this, and like you almost see that he's thankful for being in prison. Can you imagine? Like being in jail because of your faith, because of what you believe, and having like a heart of thankfulness and a focus on God's grace. You know, I was thinking about it, like if you're, I've never been to jail, start by saying, but like if I were in jail next to Paul, and you know, his cell is over here and concrete wall, and like I assume if Paul were to be singing a song while in jail, based on the reading of the verses thus far, he'd be singing the song, grace, grace, God's grace. And I'd be sitting in my cell like, what is this guy on, right? And I was thinking about it, and I'm like, I think if I were in jail for my faith, like what song would I sing, right? I think I got Paul's figured out. What would I sing? Well, I researched, and there's an old country song that says, you got the wrong guy. I would hope, right, that I'd sing grace, grace, God's grace. I mean, going to prison back then would have been a lot like today, right? It would have been a source of great shame. People would have been like, holy smokes, he's crossed a line. It would have been a loss of income, but that didn't matter to Paul or the people at the church in Philippi. They stood in solidarity with Paul, and I think that would have been really encouraging to him, right? They had not abandoned him. And Paul saw his time in prison as a gift of grace. And I've racked my brain about that. I'm like, how could he do that? Like, he has less time to preach, less time to teach, less time to go and visit all of these churches and leaders. The only conclusion I can come to is this. Paul being in prison afforded him opportunities to share the gospel with people he otherwise might not have had the opportunity to converse with. Other prisoners, guards, even judges themselves, right? he gets an ear with those individuals to share why he is willing to stand firm on truth, no matter what man may do to him. He saw it as grace. And so I hear that, and I think, okay, Chance, and I ask you, do you see difficulty, hardship, and persecution as a form of grace? I sure don't, most of the time. I was thinking about a situation from a handful of years ago. In the same week, my grandma, my dad's mom, Grandma Marilyn, she passed away. And in that same week, our oldest son, Nosco, who lived in a residential home at that time, a group home, he was abused by one of his caregivers. This caregiver lost their cool and was combative. And this all happened in the same week. And as I considered those two situations in that week, like death and injustice, I was filled with sadness, but like simultaneously with rage. I wanted to cry and then go commit a felony, right? Paul's words here, though, tell me that because of the gospel, I have the ability to look at both situations through the lens of grace. I can look at that situation with the passing of my grandma and have sadness, and that's okay. And I can look at it as an opportunity to celebrate a very giving woman. I can look at her passing as an opportunity to love on and minister to those people in my family who have no hope. Or the situation with Nosco. I could look at that abuse that happened and let my blood boil and commit sins in my heart. Or let it be an opportunity to rest in the justice of God. God, I know I can't handle this rightly. I'm going to let you handle this. While also demonstrating forgiveness that is only available through a supernatural God. I think grace can come in many forms. Paul closed this section here with a yearning. From the core of who he was, he wanted the people at the church in Philippi to experience God's grace, to share it with those around them, and then defend it and confirm it when necessary. In verse 9 then, Paul moved back to prayer. Look at verse 9. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. All right, there's a lot here. This is one of the times when I'm like, Paul, like, you love commas. Let's put some periods in here and start new thoughts, right? Well, here's how I think. I got two things that I want to do that I think will help us understand verses 9 through 11. Number one is this. I think it is helpful for us to consider these three verses here as an outworking of verse 6, okay? Verse 6, again, was, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will see it unto completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you were to say, well, what does it mean that God will begin a good work in you and see it through until the end? What does that mean? What does that look like, Chance? I'm telling you, you want to know what it looks like, look at verses 9, 10, and 11, okay? That's the first thing I think we can do to help us break down these verses. Second thing I want to do is look at each one of these phrases real quick, kind of put some meat on the bones, and then we'll move on. First phrase is this, that love may abound more and more. What did Paul want for them? He wanted love to abound more and more. He wanted the people at the church to be people of love. Kindness and patience were to be found everywhere. So imagine if I came to your spouse or your neighbor or one of your coworkers or one of your children, and I said, do the words kind and patient mark the life of so-and-so? How do you think they would respond? I think if you asked my wife, she would say, sometimes, not usually. Right? I think if you ask my children, the answer would be even worse. But Paul's encouragement here is that love may abound more and more. Second phrase is this, with knowledge and all discernment. Now, the meaning of those two phrases there, it's pretty similar in this context. I think it's helpful then to think of it in this way, with the phrase to seek God's will, all right? He wanted the people at the church in Philippi to seek God's will. If you are seeking God's will, you are going to have all knowledge and discernment. Put it in practical terms like this, you know, do your prayers sound this way? Lord, let thy will be done. Is that your prayer most often? Or is your prayer, Lord, let thy will be done, only if thy will is my will, and please adjust thy will slightly so that it better line up with my will, Lord, pleaseth and thank you, amen. This is a small but powerful encouragement for us to live a God-focused life instead of a self-focused life. Next phrase, approve what is excellent. Another way to translate that is approve what is best. Paul was encouraging people at the church in Philippi and us to focus on what really matters. Some things are not worth fighting about. Some things are, though. I'm sure you've heard of the, like, open-handed, closed-handed illustration before, the open-fist, closed-fist illustration, right? As the bride of Christ, as the church, there are some things that we are open to discussing, and there are some things that we are absolutely not open to discussing, right? Do you want to talk about the value of unborn life, little babies made in the image of God? That's not over here. That's here. All life is sacred. Do you want to talk about how often a person should pray? Well, that falls over in this category, right? Like, are you an early morning type person? Are you a night owl? Do you have a journal? What's it look like? You got a closet that you go into? But if you want to talk about should we be praying, it falls over into this category then, right? Here's the deal, though. Problems arise in any sphere whenever we do this. Whenever we begin to cling to what does not matter, and we let go of what truly does matter. And that's what Paul is getting at when he says, approve what is excellent, discern what is best. The next phrase, be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. This is Paul's way of encouraging them not to live mixed lives, all right? Don't say one thing and then live a different way. Live consistently, be good, bear fruit, be moral, and do it until the day that Jesus comes back. The last one of the phrases, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I love how Paul closes out this section. It's like he's divinely inspired, right? Like he reminds you, you are going to do no good apart from Christ. Any righteousness that you demonstrate will come from Christ, and God is to get the glory, and Jesus is to get the glory. So as this passage comes to an end, I've got three little points and then a thing I want to read, okay? If Paul were standing with us here today, I think he would offer us these three encouragements. First one is this, embrace gratitude. Paul was thankful to God in all things and for all things. As wild as it can be, he was grateful for his time in prison. He was thankful for the people at the church in Philippi, thankful for their partnership in the gospel, thankful for their growth and maturity, and most of all, that God would get the glory in all of it. We can follow Paul's example here by cultivating a heart of gratitude in every season, and we can let that gratitude ultimately point us to the one that we are utmost thankful toward. Second idea is this, that we are to trust God's faithful work in our lives. God has promised to complete the work that he began in us, and he has never failed in a promise, so why would he fail here? Why would we doubt now? We can remember that we are not alone. We can remember that we are to trust his word, for he keeps his word. He's working in our lives, even in the most difficult moments. Third idea is this, we are to grow in love, knowledge, and discernment. Love, knowledge, and discernment. Think about love, okay? The physical needs that people have around us are monumental, and we are called to help meet them. Love people deeply and intentionally. Many of you know our pastor's wife's mom is not well. These have been dark days for their family. You can love them well through encouragement, through prayer, whatever God leads you to do. You think about the Edmonston family, praise God, I saw little Zeke this morning running around. The past 2 weeks have been very difficult. You can be praying for that family, see him after service, offer him some encouragement. We're called to love. Second idea there, grow in love and knowledge. We are called to never stop growing in our knowledge of God. You know, I was thinking about it. We live in unprecedented times, right? With podcasts and books and documentaries and that like build up your faith, right? And we should encourage the pursuit of these things. But the ultimate resource that we have is our Bible. And we are called to read it and study it and let it shape us. It will then, third thing on the list, make us wise and have discernment, able to walk in God's will. Here's my final thought, okay? Paul's words here, written to people who lived in a different time, a different culture, a different language. They spoke a different language and they were in a different situation. They are directly applicable to us today. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to reread these first 11 verses here, but I'm going to put Delta in the text, okay? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Delta Church and the surrounding communities with the overseers, the deacons, and the deaconesses. All of you have been given grace and you are now at peace with God our Father because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I think of you and pray for you, I am filled with joy, for you have partnered with me from the beginning. And I want you to know this. God, the one who began a good work in you, he's going to bring it to completion on the day that Jesus returns. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I love you dearly. You and I, brothers and sisters of Central Illinois, we have been shown grace. God has led me to prison, and from prison I am able to defend and confirm the gospel. God is my witness when I tell you this. I love you as Christ loved you. And I want you to grow in love, pursue God's will, focus on what really matters, and you will be seen as pure and blameless on the day that Jesus returns. You will bear fruit in his name. You will be seen as righteous because of him. And on that day, God and his Son will get the glory. Let's pray. God, a note like this is so encouraging to people who know Jesus. We have hope. But God, for the person who's here who's not a Christian, this might not make much sense. For those people, God, I pray that you would create a hunger in them to know the gospel, to learn how your Son came and lived a perfect life and died as a substitute for them so that they might be seen as righteous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.